Rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
And again I say,
rejoice.
Well, we're excited to have you here. I want to reiterate what Pastor John said, that next week we're starting a new Connections class. You can sign up for that there, or send me a Facebook message, or email me, or call me. Just let me know, and we're going to be putting that together. So we're excited. If you're interested in knowing more about North Park, we'd love to have you join that class. Go ahead and open your Bibles in Acts 2. Acts 2. That's the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. We're now in the part of the bigger series, Foundations, and we're in a part of the mini-series now called The Gospel in Motion. Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen again, and now he's ascended into heaven, and the church is born. Last week we examined Jesus' call to the disciples before he ascended, and he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. So today, we're going to look at that event. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Dearly Father, Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, help us to cherish that old rugged cross. Lord, help us to continually have it on our minds what you accomplished, what you did, how you died for us to give us life. Lord, help that reality to shape how we live and how we engage in the world. Lord, I pray that as we open your word and open in Acts 2 and talk about the birth of the church, that you will challenge us to live for you and to be on mission. So speak through your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever made a New Year's resolution? Maybe you said, you know what I'm going to do this year? I'm going to eat healthy and I'm going to lose a lot of weight. And that first week, you didn't have a carb the whole week. And then the next week, well, I'll just have this bagel. The next week, well, I'll just have this donut. And next thing you know, the diet has completely gone by the wayside. Or maybe you said, I'm going to work out every day. And so one day you wake up and you're sore and you're tired. Well, I'll just skip today. And then the next day, and the next thing you know, you're not working out at all. Or maybe you said, this is the year where we're going to fix our finances. We're going to be very fiscally responsible. And you lay out a plan. We're not going to eat out. We're not going to go spend money on entertainment. And then next thing you know, as life gets busy, well, we'll just go out to eat this one time. And then you find yourself not following your goals. It could be anything. There's lots of different things that we make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to use my phone less. And then as time passes, you find yourself picking them up and looking at it all the time. We all oftentimes make New Year's resolutions and we say, this is what I need to do. But as time passes, something kind of slips and you find yourself that without concerted effort, I find this true in almost any area of life, without concerted effort, we naturally drift away from what is important. And I think it's the same in the church. In Acts 2, we have the launch of the church. And we often say, we need to be like the early church. We need to live like the early church. We say that, we're talking about Acts 2, because really we don't want to live like the church in Corinth. Or when you read Revelation 2 and 3, and you read through some of those churches, we say, well, we don't want to be like them. But what happened is the church started on the strong foundation. And then as time passed, much like our lives, sometimes some of those fundamentals went by the wayside. So I think it's important as we think about church that sometimes we just go back to the basics, back to what started it all, back to these foundations. In fact, we've been teaching through this series called Foundations because the Bible is the foundation, and it's where we learn what it looks like to follow Jesus and what it looks like to obey him. So as we open to Acts 2, may we take these foundations to heart and devote ourselves to them. It's all been leading up to this. The whole Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus came, and he lived as a human, fully God, fully man, experiencing hunger, betrayal, thirst, struggle, dependency, and ultimately death for us, for our sins. And last week we talked about as the disciples were scared and worried and they lost faith that Christ came back. And they had forgotten his words, but he came back 3 days later. He rose from the grave. And then he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, teaching them. And then we talked about then when he ascended, before he ascended, he gave them some instructions. Remember what he said? He said, you receive what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You remember?
Power.
You receive
power
when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In Acts 2, we have the account of them receiving that power. Let's start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were receiving power. Verse 5 of Acts 2. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. I mean, if you hear a sound like that, you see the wind, you're gonna gather. Why? Because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue? Listen to all these different places. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. I mean, can you imagine this? You come from far away to Jerusalem, and you're expecting to hear Greek, maybe some Hebrew. And they're speaking in their own language. And they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing them witnessing about Jesus in their own tongues. And so they're perplexed. And they said, what does this mean? But some, however, made fun of them and said, well, they just had too much wine. Now, you remember what we said last week. You'll receive what?
Power.
To do what? If you remember this. Be my witnesses. To be my witnesses. And last week we talked about that one of the main points was to accomplish anything of worth, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. To accomplish anything of worth, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. But first, wait. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll have the power to be my witnesses. Let's jump back into verse 14. And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I love this. This is good logic. Okay, look, it's 9 a.m. Nobody's drunk right now. This is not what is happening. We've received the Holy Spirit. This is what's happening. This is different. And so over the next 19 verses, he's going to show that this event was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And he's going to go through the prophet of Joel. And then he's going to talk about how Jesus was prophesied by David. And he's going to show that this death and resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was as well. So in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In our D group, we go through the readings for each week. And this is my reflection from this week. The boldness of Peter. Standing in front of a crowd, saying that this is you crucified God. And so the people in the crowd may have been people that were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And he tells them, he doesn't hold back. You crucify the Son of God. Later, he says this, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You saw him heal paralytics. You saw him cast out demons, and yet you rejected him. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. This was all part of God's plan. God's plan of salvation to rescue us from death, to rescue us from our sin, was deliberate to send Jesus to the cross. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And you wonder, how does a crowd respond to someone saying, you killed the Son of God, you killed the Messiah, you killed the promised one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament? Let's see. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? This is the appropriate response when we're confronted with our own sin. To say, okay, what do we need to do? I need to do something. What do I need to do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter had a simple answer. Repent and be baptized. This Greek word for repent here denotes a change of mind, will, or action. A change of mind, will, or action. They needed to act. Repentance is an act of recognizing your sin and surrendering it to Jesus for forgiveness. Of turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. He says, repent and be baptized. A baptism was a form of identification, identifying with the message. Now, in our culture, you know, we don't really, even a lot of Christians, I think, don't fully understand baptism. And if you're to go out and talk about baptism, everybody has different opinions about what it is. There's not really a cultural understanding of what baptism means. But in that day, there really was. One commentator put it this way. The crowd really believed, and so were baptized, which for a Jew, was a traumatic step. Just how traumatic is difficult for us to understand in our mildly Christianized culture. But in Jewish culture, baptism was a rite for a Gentile convert that symbolized a break with one's past and the washing away of all defilement. So in their mind, when they were getting baptized, they were breaking from the past of their training and their teaching into this new teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And for someone to do this, this would mean that they could potentially be ostracized from their family, potentially have their businesses, have not all the patrons. This was a significant step, much different than what we face today. And this wind is amazing for the heat, but not the best for my notes. All right. There we go. We got it. All right. So who is this promise for? Let's continue and look in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Who was the message for? It was for all. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, God created us to be in a relationship with him. That's our purpose. But our sin has separated us from God, and we can't pay for those sins by doing good deeds, by doing enough good things. So Jesus came and paid the price for our sins. He died for us so that everyone who trusts in Jesus alone will receive eternal life. And that life is not something that's a destination. It starts the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus and lasts for eternity. And Peter here says this salvation is for all. It's for those who are far off from God. Anyone who will come. And the church starts with this evangelistic explosion. Now, When Jesus ascended into heaven, the people that gathered in Jerusalem, we know from Acts 1, there were 120 people. So Jesus didn't exactly start a mega church. Just 120 people gathering, waiting for the Holy Spirit. But then with this sermon, the church is born and 3,000 people come to know Christ and are baptized. One, that's a long line at the lake for baptism. But two, now you got 120 people who have to disciple 3,000 people. You know, they have to figure out, what do we need to do? How do we help these people know who Jesus is and what he requires of us and what it looks like to follow him? They have been told to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they were doing that. But then it was said, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. They needed to find a way to help these new baby Christians learn, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so, it says this, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They devoted themselves. It's this idea of persistence, of obstinately pursuing something. One commentator put it this way. They continued in faithful adherence to their newly formed community. In the Greek, this is this idea of continually devoting themselves. Not a one-time thing, but a continual process of devoting themselves to these things. What were they devoting themselves to? The apostles' teaching, studying the Bible, fellowship, sacrificially giving of themselves in community, breaking of bread, celebrating community, and prayer. Before we look at these things, I noticed that in churches, we have a tendency, every church has a tendency to go through rhythms, cycles, times where there's a real passion about things and times where there's real complacency. And over the years, I've had just a lot of ideas come to my head, and the last 10 years in my head, I've been writing this book. And the book title, and don't, if you're watching this online and you're playing around, don't steal this title, please. But the book title is going to be The Church Isn't About You. And it's not, I'm not specifically referencing our church. These thoughts have been coming to my mind and my experience for many years. But oftentimes when we come to church, it's really all about what can we get out of it? How can I benefit? And one of the drawbacks of living in the Grand Rapids is within just a few miles of us, we have great churches within a few miles of any different direction. And so the church culture is often, if I'm not getting the things that I want from this church, then I'm going to hop to another church that has the things that I want. And then we find ourselves cycling different churches and different people oftentimes among our association and different things. And I'm not saying there aren't good biblical reasons to leave a church. You know, I found a good biblical reason to leave my church in Lowell was that you guys hired me. So I thought that's a good reason. But the point being that oftentimes when we think about church, we have certain expectations, certain desires, certain wants. And when we look at what the scripture says, then we have to ask ourselves, am I personally invested in these four things? Am I looking to get what I want out of church, or am I devoting myself to these four things and some of the other things in the passage so that I'm pursuing Christ with everything I am and that my group, my church, my family, that I'm serving them and that we're living in community together? So, first, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For 3 years, Jesus traveled from town to town, teaching what was important. In fact, teaching was so important that when Paul gave this scriptural qualification for elders, the ability to teach is the only ability he asked for. Everything else, all the other qualifications for elders, it's It's character related. It's how you live your life. It's what your character entails. It's what how you are living for Jesus right now. But there's one ability for elders. The ability to teach. Because it's such an important ability to lead the church. Jesus commanded his disciples to teach in the Great Commission. As you're going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how you make disciples. Now, at this point, the New Testament hadn't been written. So the new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles were teaching from the Old Testament. They were showing how the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus. They were teaching what Jesus taught. They were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, all that kind of stuff. They were teaching the people, this is what Jesus taught, and this is what it looks like to follow Jesus in our context. And so they devoted themselves to these things. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writing to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, don't neglect this gift. Use it. And so we're called as believers to study the Bible. We're called to crave it, as 1 Peter says, like newborn babies, to crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The Word of God provides us everything we need to face the trials that we will experience in this life. They devoted themselves to this. As you evaluate your scripture reading, are you devoted to the apostles' teaching? Are you devoted to God's Word? Are you continually pursuing it? Second, fellowship. This word, koinonia, is the first time this word shows up in the New Testament, and it isn't found in the Gospels. And I forgot, I have some props here. The first one, devote themselves to the Word of God. I was going to leave this out here, but I'm using it to stop the wind. So we need to be devoted to this. The second is fellowship. And what I chose to use for this is the cross. And you may say, well, that's a weird thing to choose for fellowship. Well, this word fellowship implies this idea of sacrificial giving. And there's no better picture of sacrificial giving than that of the cross, than of Jesus' life and how he sacrificially gave of himself. He humbled himself and took on flesh and lived for us. So, fellowship, this word is used about our relationship with the Trinity. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have in 1 John 1, we proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. When we take communion, we're fellowshipping with Christ. When Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, they were given the right hand of fellowship, accepted as servants of God. And I like to put it this way. As we experience koinonia, fellowship, with the Father and Son, we draw closer to each other, koinonia, with one another. And I think the most beautiful picture of this is found in 2 Corinthians 8. We see the Macedonian church was begging. You don't see this very often. Sir, the Kriegers, you didn't often see this. People were begging for the privilege of participation in an offering or a contribution, even though they were extremely poor. So this group is extremely poor, and they're begging to give. Now, I'll put the caveat. Maybe you have seen that a ton in Chile. But in America, we often give God our leftovers. But these people are extremely poor, and they're begging. Can we please give to this cause? Because we want to participate in the fellowship of giving to others. I love this quote from R. Kent Hughes. Every time this word koinonia is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing. Either sharing something with someone, like I just mentioned, where it's an offering, a collection, a contribution, or sharing in something someone else is experiencing. Here in Acts, the emphasis of the word is on contributing or giving. The foundation of the early Christians' fellowship was giving. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Fellowship cost something in the early church. In contrast to our use of the word fellowship today, fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. It's not punch and cookies. It doesn't take place simply because we are in the church hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they never learn to give themselves away. They visit a small church or visit a church or a small group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of the others, and go away saying, there is no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and to give something of ourselves. Oftentimes, when we think of fellowship, we think of time with each other. We think, you know, we don't really have a fellowship hall at North Park, or, you know, it's a good time of fellowship. But really, it's just an implying of giving of ourselves. And I found this to be true. When I've waited for a community to come to me, I've had a hard time finding it. When I've pursued community and sought to be the instigator of community, I've found it quite easily. And so, now I understand, I put a caveat by that, I am very outgoing, and so I want to put a caveat on that, because I know for some it is really difficult to do that. So I don't want to put it that way. My point is not easy or hard. My point is that oftentimes, if we want others to be the ones to reach out to us, we can find ourselves struggling. But if our goal is to reach out to others and pursue others and invest in others, we'll often have a different result. All right, third, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Third is communion. And we're going to take communion at the end of the service. Communion was regularly taken in groups of believers as part of a meal. As we'll see later, that they broke bread and ate together. So this is something that, and we'll talk about that at the end as we do it, but something that was important for the church to remember what Christ accomplished on the cross and to take that time to experience Him in that. And fourth, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And here I have this wonderful picture of a church that my wife drew just for fun, and I have my domino. Because when I think about my prayer life, I think it's primarily focused on praying for our church and our missionaries, our the people of our church, and the things going on in church, and also praying for those who don't know Christ. And for those of you that haven't been there, the few sermons we've referenced this. This is a name of someone I'm praying for, that they will accept Christ. And I keep it in a prominent place in my office, and I looked at it constantly to remind me to pray for that person that doesn't know Jesus. To say, God, I want this person to come know you. I'm praying, I'm pleading on their behalf. And so they devoted themselves to prayer. Any major movement that's ever happened in the history of Christianity has always been founded with prayer. It's an essential and powerful part of accomplishing Jesus' mission. As we look at the life of Jesus, He modeled what a good prayer life was, and He demonstrated that prayer is a place of intimacy. He taught us, when we ought to pray, Abba, this intimate word, Daddy, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so they devoted themselves to those four things. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, because they had received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they performed these miraculous signs. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold all their property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Now, some would argue that this supports socialism, that it supports communism. But this isn't communism. This is communism. There was no enforced sharing dictate from the outside. There was no government that was saying, you need to give us this, and then we're going to use that to do this. That wasn't what was happening. There was true fellowship. People were giving sacrificially to those that had needs. This was communism. They were sharing things in common. They were giving up of what they had that was extra to take care of those that didn't have enough. It says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, this isn't a precedent. We don't see that in the rest of the New Testament. But these, if you imagine you have 3,000 baby believers, you have 120 people to disciple them, it makes sense that they have to gather every day. They need to teach them all these things. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. So they would gather in their homes, they would eat a meal, and they would do communion together. Now, the believers had glad and sincere hearts. Glad means exulting gladness. I love this one translation. It translates it unaffected joy. Unaffected joy. I love that phrase. When we gather, we always say, rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
And again, I say,
rejoice.
And when we started doing that, I had heard someone else do that. I thought, that's a great reminder. In the midst of COVID and everything else, to stop and say, we have a lot to rejoice about. If my life is a struggle and I have a physical ailment, or I have a financial concern, or I have a work stress, or I have a relational strain, then I can still rejoice because of who Christ is. Because the creator of the universe loves me and created me for a relationship with him. That I have something to be thankful for. I have something to rejoice about. No matter what the outside circumstances are. Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. No matter what is going on in our life, we have a reason to celebrate. They met in their homes, celebrating communion, and eating a meal together. Because of logistics, really, this was the common practice of the early church. Now, in some towns, they would have everybody gather in a rich person's home. A rich person had a much bigger home. They could have a much bigger crowd. But it really wasn't for about another 200 years or more before they started having physical church buildings. So as the church started, it started by people gathering in their home, by them breaking bread, by them having meals together, and then sharing in fellowship, and then taking communion together. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As people saw what God was doing, as people saw the miracles that the apostles were performing, as they saw people giving sacrificially to each other to make sure everyone's needs were met, they said, I want to be a part of that. And daily, people were added to their number. So as we think about this and we come to this text, the question is, okay, how do we apply this to our life? We look at the early church, we say, okay, that was good. Now what do we do with it? My question today is, have you strayed from your devotion? Like a New Year's resolution, have you found yourself slowly drifting from the fundamentals of Christianity? When the early church received the Holy Spirit, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This picture is one that should challenge us, encourage us, cause us to reflect, cause us to think, have I, much like a New Year's resolution, have I set something aside to be devoted to and slowly drifted away? As we now are in the summer, summer is an easy time for us to neglect our relationship with the Lord. It's an easy time for us to slowly fade away from this devotion. So I want to ask you, are you devoted to studying the Bible, fellowship with other believers, communion, and prayer? We need to be devoted to studying the Scriptures. Now would be a great time, if you haven't been, to utilize our reading plan. It's right on the website. And we have devotionals if you need it to do it on your own or in your with your family. You can do it for these last 3 months of the summer. It's a great time to pick up God's Word, to be devoted to it, to study it. Get plugged into a D group where people will keep you accountable to read God's word every day, where people will discuss God's word, and so you'll be studying together and learning from each other. Secondly, we need to be devoted to fellowship with other believers. God designed us for community. Think about that. He said it's not good for man to be alone. So he created Eve. Help me. And then we see in the New Testament, time and time again, the need for community. And summer can be one of two things. Oftentimes it's a place where we actually do a lot more community things. We enjoy the outside, we invite people over, and we do find community. But it can also easily be a place where we disconnect from church, we disconnect from our life group, we disconnect from our D group, and we find ourselves isolated from relationships that push us to Jesus Christ, that push us to pursue Him. I want to challenge you this summer, surround yourself with people that will push you toward Jesus. And on top of that, be a person that pushes your friends and family to be more like Christ. Hebrews 10 says this, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, consistently meet together." We live in an individualistic society, and so many people find themselves, especially in the midst of COVID, disconnected. What would it look like if we as a church had the solution to that problem? Because I would argue that we do. That this can be a place, that our life groups can be a place, that our D groups can be a place, where people who are disconnected and isolated can find deep, meaningful relationships, where they can learn what it looks like to live sacrificially for Jesus, where they can see a picture of true community. I believe that we can be a beacon of light to a world that is so isolated. I love this quote, "Life without community creates a deep void in people's lives, which the church can fill admirably if we would get down to truly practicing Christian community." The fellowship of the early church was contagious. As people experienced it, they wanted to be part of it. And daily, people were added to those numbers. And we can be part of that movement. Third, we need to be devoted to prayer. Maybe you need a change of pace. And our Sunday school class just wrapped up doing a little study on Praying the Bible by Dal Whitney. I recommend that book. That'd be a great way to say, man, my prayer life has got kind of stagnant. I need to add something. This is one more tool you can put in your tool belt. To consistently be praying. We need to be devoted to prayers. What are some other ways you can think of in your life? Different ways. Different, you know, setting an alarm on the day to pray for certain things. Having a domino. I didn't get very sleep last night. Couldn't think of a word. Having a domino set out to pray for your friend or family member that doesn't know Jesus. Getting the list of the church when the prayer link comes out. Praying for those in the prayer link. One of the church members said what they do is they go through the birthdays. And every time that they got the calendar on, when the birthday of that person comes, they pray for them. And I had Bev create me a document to pray for different people every week, to pray for everybody in the church for a month. And I could share that with you if you want that. So you can pray for the whole church, all the members of the church, every month. So there's different ways that you can be devoted to prayer. Fourth, we need to be devoted to communion. And so in a moment, I'm going to have some music playing, and you can go and grab your communion. So don't move yet, but I'll give you a time to do that. We have a station out there at the end. So for those of you out the cars and stuff that didn't get it yet. But as we celebrate communion, it's a way for us to stop and pause. And I wonder, it becomes so ritual for us, but I wonder when I think about the apostles, when they stopped to celebrate communion, they would think of that Last Supper and what Jesus told them. And as they held the bread in their hand, I wonder if they remembered. For those that stayed and watched from a distance, I wonder if they'd, or up close, they'd see the body of their Savior broken on the cross. And the memories that would rush to their minds as they held that piece of bread. And as they grab the cup and they would remember the blood pouring out and what he looked like and how much his body had been ravaged by the cross. And this would be real to them, to stop and pause and reflect on what Christ did. And so I challenge you, when we do this, don't let it just be something that, well, we do this every month. You know, I know what this is, I'm going to take this. But take time to really stop and reflect. To confess your sins to God. Know that He is faithful and just to forgive you. To take a moment to thank Jesus for what He did on the cross. And to stop and remember Him. So, we're going to have some music playing in the background. As that music is playing, why don't you go ahead, if you haven't grabbed it yet, go ahead and grab one. And take some time once you have it to stop, sit down, and reflect on the cross and what Christ did for us, to confess your sins, and just have a moment alone with the Lord. Go ahead and do that now. So why don't you go ahead and open that top part and get the wafer out. I often wonder just the emotions of the disciples every time they took this cup. And we're going to go to Matthew at the Last Supper, if I can get my wind to slow down. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body." They took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." And so he had them break the bread, and so we take this bread today, and we remember the sacrifice that Christ made. So Jesus, we remember you. Go and open the cup. Picture of Christ's death and his blood being poured out for us helps us to remember the sacrifice that Christ made. So Jesus, we remember you. As Pastor John mentioned, when we have communion, that's the time that we do an offering for the Benevolent Fund, so you can find those envelopes there. And I'll pray and we'll sing, we'll worship together in remembrance of this mighty Savior that we serve. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, so many times I get so caught up in life circumstances that I forget to rejoice. That I focus on everything that life is throwing at me and I lose sight of you. Lord, in the same way many times I get distracted by all the responsibilities and fun and everything else and I lose sight of my devotion to you, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Lord, help me to be a person that models this to our church body. Lord, and help us as we seek to live out your kingdom principles in our life, as we seek to make disciples of all the nations, to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God, help us to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not alone, and we don't have enough strength to do this, but you do. So help us to live for you. In your name we pray. Amen.